Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight, we're going to talk about a fight that all of us are in. And as I was thinking about it, about fighting and the fights we're in, I reflected back in my life growing up, and I thought of the gnarliest fight that I ever saw in my life. I'll never forget it. I was 10 years old, and I was playing catch with my brother, and one of the balls that we were playing with flew over the yard and went into the neighbor's yard. Well, when we went to get it, the woman came out of her house, she grabbed the ball, and she ran inside of her house. Me and my brother were stunned, to say the least. Well, we got my mom, and she knocked on the door, and she asked the lady for the ball back. And I never forget, the lady opens the door, and she is screaming at my mom. And she's telling her, there's no way you guys are getting this ball back. There's just no way. And so my mom started to just walk away. And I assume, again, I'm 10 years old, and I'm reflecting back on this, that the woman took that as a sign of weakness. And so she ran outside and ran up to her again and began screaming at her and threatening her. And here I am, picture 10-year-old Carmen, just standing there watching this whole thing unfold. And the next thing I know, my mom has punched this woman in the face. This lady had no way of knowing that my mom was a farm girl with four brothers. But I remember she didn't just punch her, but then she got on top of her and she was beating her up. And I'm sitting there and I am stunned. I am amazed at this. And all of a sudden, her 17-year-old daughter comes flying out of the house and jumps on my mom's back. So next thing you know, my mom is then fighting two girls and doing a pretty good job at it. And it was one of the most shocking and craziest things I ever saw in my life. Well, the police ended up coming, obviously. We got our ball back. And we learned a valuable lesson. And you know what that was? Don't stink and mess with mom. She's tougher than we think she is. She was an interesting mom, to say the least. That wasn't the only time I saw her get in a fight. It goes without saying, men, but we're all in a fight. A fight for faith. A fight to believe God at His word. A fight to trust Him that whatever He says, we'll do. So when I say that we're in a fight of faith, I mean we are struggling to keep on believing God. The fight to keep on trusting His promises. Tonight in our passage, we'll see this battle in the lives of the disciples. The passage we're going to read today has two parts, and it'll be in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37. The first part you'll see in Luke 9, verses 37, down to about the middle part of verses 43, and that is the story of the healing of the boy with an unclean spirit. This young man is possessed by a demon that is brutally abusing him. And Jesus' disciples, though asked, are not able to cast out that demon. The second part that we want to look at tonight is in the second half of verse 43 and goes down to verse 45. And here is where Jesus says something about his death. Now, these two incidents may look unrelated, but I want to suggest to you that they are closely related. The inability of the disciples to heal this boy, and then in the second half, the inability of the disciples to understand and believe something that Jesus is saying is going to happen to him. What I'm going to suggest to you is that there is a battle in our passage for belief. And in both cases, it's a battle to believe that what Jesus said, he will do. In the first instance, the battle to believe what is true, what Jesus has said about their authority to heal and to cast out demons. He promised them strength to do ministry, and their failure to do it effectively was a result, a direct result, of their lack of faith. The second half of the story, We see the battle for the ability of the disciples to believe what is true, what Jesus has said again about his own death. See, he's already begun to teach them about his death. We've seen that even in this passage earlier. After Jesus is confessed by Peter in verses 21 and 22, he immediately says, "The Son of Man must suffer, be killed, and raised again on the third day." So he's already starting to teach them about his death. But we're going to find out that they're having a hard time understanding and believing that. So what we're going to see in our text is a battle about unbelief. It's very clear in this passage that Luke wants to highlight the danger of unbelief. At every turn, he sets before us the peril involved in refusing to believe Christ and refusing to believe God's word. In our passage, Luke begins by painting for us the picture of sin and the misery that always accompanies sin. And he paints in bold colors the story of this poor young possessed boy and the plight of his father as he comes to speak to Jesus about receiving help. And then Luke shows us Jesus' words, and in Jesus' words of response and rebuke, we see the sinfulness of unbelief. I trust that you're all in Luke chapter 9. Our context begins with Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. When they are all alone, something utterly astonishing happens. All of a sudden, God gives Jesus an appearance of glory. It says his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. Then a bright cloud overshadows them and God speaks from the cloud. "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God gives the disciples a brief glimpse of the true glory of who Jesus is. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:7 about this passage. He says, "Christ received honor and glory from God the Father." Then God reveals his heart for the Son and says three things. "I love my Son. I take pleasure in my Son. And listen to my Son." God the Father has just revealed the Son as glory, as beloved, as pleasing, and as authoritative. Now our story begins right after this transfiguration of the Son of God. Peter, James, and John come back down the mountain from that glorious vision into the daily routine of ministry, where they face the power of hell's darkness. What a stark contrast between the majesty on the mountain and the mess on the plain. Peter, John, and James had just seen Jesus in all his glory, talking with Moses and Elijah. They had been enveloped by the cloud and had heard God's voice. Now they encounter a thronging mob of needy people with this heart-rending man and his convulsing son at the forefront. The Gospel of Mark adds that the scribes were arguing with the disciples over the situation, probably using the disciples' failure to deliver the child to argue that Jesus himself was perhaps lacking in power. While they dispute, this poor, helpless father and his desperately needy son plead for help. What a scene. Luke 9, 37 through 39 reads, "On the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child, and behold, the spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out, it convulses him, and so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him.'" The father calls upon Jesus to look upon his only child, to look upon with favor and compassion, hence to help him. Some scholars have thought that this boy suffered from epileptic seizures. Many of the symptoms are similar. Yet the Bible clearly states that whatever physical problems he may have had, the boy was under the influence of supernatural evil. What the father had called a spirit and what Luke had said was a demon and the unclean spirit. Here then is an example of the way that Satan tries to destroy us and our children. Mark tells us that the demon often threw the boy into fire and water, trying to kill him. in Mark 9:22. Isn't that what the devil always wants to do? John 10:10 tells us that the purpose of the devil is to steal, is to kill, and to destroy. Needless to say, the boy's father was desperate for help. The man first went to the disciples and says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out." The man said, "But they could not." What was the reason for this failed exorcism? Remember, Jesus had given the disciples power. They had done this kind of thing before, and if anything, they had even more reason for confidence now that they had confessed Jesus as the Christ, and some of them have even seen Christ in his glory. Nevertheless, it says that they failed. It wasn't for lack of effort, but for lack of faith. It wasn't because they had lost their powers or because they used the wrong technique, as if there was one for exorcising demons, but simply because of their unbelief. This is clear from the way Jesus answered the boy's father. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" So Jesus took matters into his own hands and said, "Bring your son here." Then as the boy was coming forward, the demon made one last desperate attempt to keep him away from Jesus. Satan never, ever gives up any of his victims without a fight. And often it's right before someone comes to Christ, whether literally or spiritually, that he makes his most violent assault. In this case, it says the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. I can only imagine as a father how terribly frightening that must have been. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to the father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. So it was that Jesus performed a miracle that his disciples apparently could have performed if only they had believed. Now this deliverance includes many of the same elements that we have seen in other miracles. Once again, Jesus showed compassion for children. Once again, he gained an easy victory over demonic powers. And once again, Jesus restored someone to his right mind and reconciled a family. In all of this, people saw yet another display of the majesty of God and the work of Christ Jesus. But there's something different here. There's something different in this case of this healing, because Jesus rebuked his disciples for not trusting in his saving power when he spoke, "A faithless and twisted generation." He was speaking about the disciples as much as anyone else. Obviously, he wasn't speaking of the boy's father, for he had brought him to Jesus. And later on, it even said, "I believe. Heal my unbelief." Possibly, he was speaking about the others that were there. The word generation would seem to refer to a wider audience. But the faithless people in this instance were primarily the disciples who didn't have the faith to cast out the demon. The people who are in the bullseye of Jesus' rebuke are his own disciples. Why is that? Well, it's because of what the Father said. They weren't able to cast out the demon. As I thought of this, I thought, man, that sure seems a little harsh, doesn't it? I mean, casting out demons it seems like something that might be kind of hard to do. And I thought about myself and I thought, if I was ever confronted that, I don't know that I would be able to cast out a demon. But then I understood as I was studying the passage and looking back in verse 1, Jesus called the 12 disciples together, and he did what? He gave them power and authority over, it says, all demons. Not one demon was outside of the power of Christ. All demons were under their authority. And yet when this boy is brought, they're not able to cast him out because they didn't believe what Jesus had said. This grieved Jesus deeply. We can sense his sorrow in the question he asks. How long am I to be with you and to bear with you? This wasn't sinful impatience, but instead holy frustration. With the unbelief of his own people, including his closest disciples, like a mother who wonders when her son will start taking responsibility for his actions, or a school teacher who wonders when his student will ever learn to follow instructions, Jesus longed with his disciples to trust him with a simple faith. Sometimes we grieve Jesus the same way. This is one of the many mistakes that Christians make. We say, we believe in you, God, but do we trust him to do what he said he would do? Think of your life. Think of what he's promised. Are you trusting him to accomplish that purpose in your life? The main point of this episode is not that we need to trust God to cast out demons, which is something that rarely happens. But having said that, if you're going to cast out a demon, I would trust that you would trust God. But that we would trust God when he promises in his word to do something. When he says, I give you, I promise you. When he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But with the temptation, God will also, who is faithful, provide a way of escape. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the good work he began in you, he will bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus? He promised it. I can do all things. I can love my wife. I can serve my children. I can share the gospel through Christ who strengthens me. That's what he promised, men. He promised them something specific. Oh, this word, this book is replete with examples of what he has promised to you. Do you believe? Do you have faith? Do you trust him? We have all the more reason to trust God more than the disciples did because we've received the full benefits of Christ's finished work. And the Holy Spirit is now at work inside of us, helping us to trust him. We need this faith in our struggle against temptation. We need this faith in our relationships, in our ministry, in our evangelism, in our discipleship, in our ongoing war with the enemy, with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. Make no mistake, God is the only one that can do these things. Therefore, we're called to trust him through Jesus Christ. When we do this, we'll see the majesty in our own spiritual growth. We'll see ourselves growing and increasing in faith. How then, though, is this faith evidenced in the life of believers? It's really quite simple. This faith is displayed by depending on God for help by doing one thing. Depending by praying. Praying. Asking God for help. Listen to Mark 9:28-29. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive this one out? And he replied, this is the kind that only comes out by what? By prayer. The faith we need comes from spending time in God's presence and asking him for guidance and help in everything. There's nothing too big to bring to God. There is certainly nothing too small. We are to trust in him with all of our hearts, to lean not in our own understanding, to acknowledge him in every single one of our ways, and he will direct our paths. I love this quote by J.C. Ryle. Prayer is the main secret of success in spiritual business. It moves him who can move heaven and earth. Isn't that good? It moves him who moves heaven and earth. Belief is demonstrated by praying, by going before God and asking for his help. Now, the disciples not only failed to believe in what God had promised, but they also failed to believe what he said about his soon death. The second mistake that many Christians make is to take our eyes off of the cross. We're easily distracted, and even when we think about spiritual things, we're more interested in the power and the glory than in the suffering and the cross. Jesus knew that his disciples faced the same temptation. So immediately after he healed the boy with the unclean spirit, it says this in chapter 9, verse 43. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." By saying this, Jesus was calling his disciples to look again at the cross, and perhaps also to connect the power over demons to the main event in his battle with the devil. He didn't want them to get so caught up in marveling over his miracles that they missed the main point of his ministry. It had only been a week since they first told him that he would have to suffer many things and be killed before rising again. Now he wanted them to hear it again. Listen carefully. The main message of the Gospels is not that Jesus can perform miracles and exorcisms and other wonders, although of course he can, but that he came to suffer and die for our sins. Scripture is clear. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He has come to seek and to save the lost. The disciples didn't know it then, but when Jesus spoke about being delivered into the hands of men, he was talking about his crucifixion. Soon, through the treachery of a close friend, a conspiracy of religious leaders, the cowardice of a governor, the violence of an angry mob, and the cruelty of wicked soldiers, Jesus would be nailed to a rough piece of wood and left to die. The disciples didn't understand any of this. This is the second time that Jesus had predicted his death, and it didn't make any more sense to them than the first time that he told them. They knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand that he had to come and suffer for sinners. The idea that someone as powerful as Jesus would die in weakness was unthinkable, Luke tells us, but they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This quadruple negative could hardly be more emphatic. The disciples had turned their eyes completely away from the cross, not seeing what Jesus was showing them about his sacrifice, and not even willing to ask the questions that would lead them to a sure and certain knowledge of their salvation. We know better, though, because unlike the disciples, we know the end of the gospel story. Through the eyes of faith, we have seen Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. We know the meaning of the crucifixion and the resurrection. God has forgiven our sins and promised to receive us into his everlasting glory. We know that, right, men? But far too often, we have a tendency to forget. Everything else in the world pushes it out, and we go about never, ever reflecting on the wonder of the cross. When was the last time that you really, really thought about this good news? Have you reflected on this wonderful gospel lately? This day? This week? This month? men, there is nothing more important or precious that we could focus our attention on than all that Jesus did for us at Calvary. Every day, I'm going to challenge you, every day before you roll out of bed and put your feet on the ground, reflect on the wonder of the cross. Take a moment and say, Lord, thank you for saving a sinner like me. Picture grace. Picture grace. Picture yourself drowning. And you're drowning as a sinner. And Jesus doesn't say to you, kick harder, paddle faster. No. He throws you the life preserver of amazing grace. Think about it. It'll change your life. Always keep the cross at the center of your daily discipleship. Jesus has called us to follow him all the way to crucifixion, to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and to follow him daily. We need to be giving people the kind of sacrificial love that shows we serve a crucified Savior. Make no mistake, Jesus calls us to keep the cross at the center. The way the Apostle Paul did when he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or when he refused to boast about anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross must remain at the center of our personal evangelism, of what we tell people about the Christian faith. It must remain at the center of our stewardship, of the costly decisions we make about investing our time and our money in gospel work. It must remain at the center of our family life, as we serve one another and serve our families in love. So just as Jesus in our passage sought to focus the disciples' faith in what he promises, and what he would soon do for them, he does this also for us. He draws our attention to these two questions. What has God promised you in his word? And what has he done for you at Calvary? What has he promised you in his word? What has he done for you at Calvary? Have faith in those things. Trust those things. Embrace those things. In closing, since faith is as important as it is, right? We've just been studying about it. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must believe that God is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How do we go about building it up and increasing our faith? Allow me to point out 4 practical measures we can take to grow our faith, and they will be very quick. First, and take these notes if you have a pen and pencil. Determine to read our Bibles every day to learn more about who God is, all he's done for us, and all he calls us to believe and obey. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. Faith is built up by hearing God's word. Secondly, we must make it a rule to spend time each day in fellowship with God, praying and asking for more faith. Well, think just of our story tonight. The Father asked what? Heal my unbelief. That's another way of saying, give me more faith. The apostles asked the Lord in Luke 17, increase our faith. They knew they needed to grow more in their faith, and they asked God to cause it to grow. We must ask God for more faith, to ask, to seek, to knock. Thirdly, we must remember that God is always with us and decide each day to walk in his presence. Hebrews 13:5 says, God promises to never leave us or forsake us. Therefore, I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Well, when he says, I will not fear, what he's saying is, I'll have faith. Remembering this truth builds up our faith for all that we face, trial, temptation, illness, suffering, blessing, God is with you. So pay attention and look out for what he is doing around us and within us. It's easy to miss what God is doing if we get caught up in our own lives, and we need to make that decision each day to look for Him. Cultivate the presence of God in all that you do, big and small. And finally, step out in faith and do the thing that God is asking you to do. All of us in this room have a calling upon our lives. We've been asked to participate in God's kingdom. And we often say that we'll go and do it when our faith is strong enough. But to be honest, that's backwards. The very act of stepping out in faith and obeying God's call to do the work when our faith is weak, which strengthens our faith. God doesn't ask us to wait until we're ready, but to trust Him today and to go now. Not walking by sight, but by faith. He'll be our enabler and our provider. He'll provide all that we need and lead us into the future. Abraham was like this. The Bible tells us that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Faith like a muscle. The more you use it, the more it grows. Read God's word. Pray. Cultivate his presence and step out in obedience to what he's called you to do. I want to encourage you guys to live by faith today, to take risks for God, to trust him to do what he's promised to do. I'm going to end with this quote from J.C. Ryle, and then I'll pray. Would you have more faith? Then seek to become more acquainted with Jesus Christ. Study your blessed Savior more and more and strive to know more of the length, the breadth, the height of his love. Study is the one who not only died for you, but is also living for you at the right hand of God. As the one who not only shed his blood for you, but daily intercedes for you at the right hand of God. As one who is coming soon for you and will stand once more upon this earth. The miner who is fully persuaded that the rope which draws him up from the pit will not break is drawn up without anxiety and alarm. The believer who is thoroughly acquainted with the fullness of Jesus Christ is the believer who travels from grace to glory with the greatest comfort and peace. Then let your daily prayers always contain these words, Lord, increase my faith. Let's pray. Father, that is our simple prayer to you tonight. Won't you increase our faith? Bring us to that place in our life where we have no one else to turn to but you, and we find you to be sufficient. God, we as men recognize we fail, and far too often we walk in unbelief. So we say, heal our unbelief, give us faith, strengthen us, and bless these men as they go into their groups today, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.